As we go to John chapter 1, what we're going to do is look for a witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus as seen in the perfection of the written word of God. And it's important because you know how we've heard it said that if you study a page in Scripture and somehow you get to the end of that page and you turn it and you didn't see Christ in it, they say, well, go back and read it again, you missed the whole thing. You've heard that said, haven't you? And so, well, it all sounds very good, but is it true? See? And if he is the Son of God, then, well, he must be the preeminent one. He must have the preeminence. I was thinking about omnipresence. And I continue to think about omnipresence and how omnipresence is always linked, seems to be, always be linked with being everywhere at the same time at a given point. And, you know, when they talk about Satan, they say, well, Satan, you know, he's not omnipresent, meaning he can't be everywhere at the same time. But then I thought about something, and that was eternity past and eternity future, and all of these ages in between. And if he is the Son of God, then he must be omnipresent, not just in one age, but throughout all the ages. See? And surely with God, well, he is sovereign, isn't he? And it's interesting, Sir Robert Anderson, one of the things that he wrote about in the issue about the sovereignty of God is that if any past decree of God somehow limits his sovereignty today to do as he wills today, then his past sovereignty has limited his present sovereignty. So, it's an interesting issue, isn't it? If he is the Son of God, then he must be sovereign and he must be preeminent from eternity to eternity throughout the whole history of man, every age of man. And so, I thought it interesting to consider John's Gospel, who presents the Lord Jesus Christ uniquely as the Son of God. How would you introduce him as the Son of God? In Matthew chapter 1, as the Son of David, the King of Israel, the long-promised Messiah, well, we find how his genealogy was given, wasn't it? Son of David, Son of Abraham. If he is going to be the one who rules the world and brings the kingdom of God to this planet and accomplishes all the promises of God and the dealings with God with Israel, he has to be Son of David, Son of Abraham. When you come to Luke's Gospel, Luke presents him uniquely as a man. And you remember at the end of Luke's Gospel that the centurion said, verily this was a righteous man. And so you find there that if he's going to redeem mankind, well, he has to be a man. And so Luke takes his genealogy, and he doesn't stop at Abraham, but he traces it back all the way to Adam. He's a descendant of Adam in that sense through the woman, isn't he? He is fully man. And then when you come to Mark's Gospel, well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have a Messiah. And to have a Messiah who is man. If he's going to save humanity, he must be a man. Well, but if he's going to save humanity and do God's work in saving humanity, he must also be a servant. Well, you know, servants, they have no reputation, no nobility about them. And so being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and made himself as nothing and became a servant. And so Matthew, who presents the Lord Jesus as Jehovah's servant, jumps right into John's baptism when he is presented to the nation as the one come to do the will of God, the work of God that would save you and me. So not only would we need one born Son of David, Son of Abraham, one who is fully man, but one who would humble himself and become a servant to do the work. But if ever that work, as we have seen, will avail for every man and every woman and have implications the whole universe through from eternity to eternity, he can't just be a man. He must be the Son of God. How would John introduce him as the Son of God? How can you give, quote unquote, the genealogy, the qualification of the Son of God? And as we read John 1 through John chapter 2 verse 12, I want to look at it and to see if it is true in that sense, that he is found present in every age, and not just present, but the sovereign one, the preeminent one of every age, for as he is the Son of God, he must transcend everything from eternity past to eternity future. How would he introduce him as the Son of God? Now quickly, I want to read. I want to read chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lights or gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They said to him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now let me just say something, and it's that phrase, the next day. I would suggest that that phrase, the next day, or on the morrow, or 3 days after, shows that there is a continuity in John's introduction that stretches all the way through chapter 2 and verse 12. So now verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where art thou staying, or where dwellest thou? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by translation a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, dost thou believe? Thou wilt see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to thee, hereafter thou shalt see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now," or until the end. Verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. And so, the emphasis that I'm bringing in is this presentation of John as to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And one of the truths that ultimately God must witness to himself. And that's a beautiful truth, isn't it? God must be personally known. And, you know, we have to be careful in the sense that we say, well, salvation's not a feeling. Well, in a sense, we know what we're saying. Salvation is by faith on the fact of the established promise of God. Yes, no doubt about it. But, oh, my goodness. What wonderful feeling we do get, don't we? Oh, do you like to know your sins are forgiven? Do you enjoy knowing you're saved? It's an important part of your experience, isn't it? And so, one of the things that we say, and you know, it's interesting that there's a tendency nowadays, you preach the gospel and then at the end, they tell you, "Now listen, if anybody's exercised about their soul, stay behind and talk to some of the brothers here." Well, I kind of know what they mean, but you know what? If you're exercised about your soul, it isn't the brother who's going to save you, is it? Get right with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. He's the only one who can save. And that's what salvation is. It's personal relationship with him, and it's only Christ who can save us. And you know, well, he must reveal himself to you. In fact, it was made clear to Peter that every person that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a miracle of God. And many times when I share my testimony, I encourage young people, don't ever think that there are testimonies that are better than others. Every testimony is a miracle of God. Every single one of them. God personally reveals himself to men. It's interesting that sometimes you witness to people, you witness to people, you witness to people, and they keep telling you, "I just don't get it, I just don't get it, I try, but I just don't get it." You gotta commit them to God, you know. God must reveal himself. If he doesn't, no one will know him Thank God he's revealed himself in his word, but he's also revealed himself personally to us in our hearts. And he has given us his spirit. There's another issue, and that is God's word. There is a sense in which God's word must witness to itself. It must somehow communicate a witness to your mind, to your heart, to your being, that you know this word is the word of the living God, breathed by him. And man couldn't have put it in. So there must be evidences within the word. These evidences that are irrefutable, that demonstrate that this word could not have been pieced together by man, no matter how intelligent genius he might have been. But it is God breathed. I suggest to you that one of the wonders of it and one of these witnesses is found right here in this introduction to John's gospel by John, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Christ in all the ages, the Son of God, preeminent from eternity past to eternity future. Now let's look at it for a moment. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and obviously this was supposed to end at 3. Is that right, Brother Sid? Well, it's 3:15. Yes. So, anyway, we'll run through this, but this is a beautiful thing. This ministry really comes, the gist of it, from Brother Gooding. And it was something very powerful to my heart. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Well, you have here the Lord Jesus, preeminent in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. In eternity past, where do you have the Word? With God. Face to face with God. The same. The I am that I am. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, the same today, the same forever. And so you have Him preeminent in eternity past with God. You know, it's an interesting thing when you consider Scripture and you look at the issue of the same. And that's something you ought to look into. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, it speaks of him as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Then you come to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, and it speaks of him, and I believe before the foundation of the world was there, that even before anything was, before time began, He was the same, the Lamb who would come. And then Revelation 13:8 speaks of him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then you have here in this chapter, look at verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then you have Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 through 14. And I suggest to you, there it's a glimpse into a future yet. And there, in a glimpse into the future, an eternity future, John looks into heaven, and what did he see in heaven? He saw a lamb as if he was what? Freshly slain. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, the same today, the same forever. The same was in the beginning with God. See the Lord's preeminence in eternity past. Well, we come to verse 3 and 4. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. See the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's preeminence in creation. He was the agent of creation. And God said, you have the Trinity there in Genesis 1, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Here, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The preeminence of the Lord in creation. Not only were all things made through Him, but they were made by Him. And you know what the Bible tells us? They were all made for Him. Well, we come to then verses 6 through 9. And it says this, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. I would suggest that verses 6 through 9 is the age of the prophets. He is the preeminent one in the writings of the prophetic scripture. Now, when we consider the age of the prophets, well, what did the prophets prophesy of? Well, they prophesied concerning what you find is going to follow, verses 10 through 14. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verses 10 through 14 is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why an age of the prophets? And what did the age of the prophets prophesy of? What did it point to? The coming into our world of the one who would be God with us, Emmanuel. Come to become Jesus, who would do what? Save his people from their sins. See him preeminent in his incarnation. The prophets. Why was there a need for the age of the prophets? Why was there a need for a Savior? Well, we skip verse 5. And if you have eternity past, and then you have creation, well, what followed creation? And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. Well, we have what? The fall of man. Oh, what ruin came in. And oh, thank God that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. What was the prophetic ministry? To give light, to authenticate, to prepare the way for the coming of the promised one who would be the Savior of the world. Just for a moment, please turn with me to 1 Peter. Where is his preeminence in the age of the prophets? Well, Peter says it this way. Verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so when we come to this age of the prophets, as characterized by John the Baptist, who was the last prophet, who was the preeminent one, it was the Spirit of Christ who was in them beforehand testifying of his coming, of his sufferings, and of his glory. Christ, preeminent from eternity past to eternity future. Well, we looked at verse 10 through 14, his incarnation. And again, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? For if Mount Sinai was an amazing thing, even the brother Ralph was talking to me earlier today about John leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. and how he leaned on his bosom, the nearness to feel his own heart. And then I suggested to John that that was a setting given to us where the new covenant was instituted and established. And it's an interesting thing to look at that scene where John is resting on the bosom of the Lord with such nearness and compare it to the scene where the old covenant was instituted, you see. And in that institution of the old covenant, I tell you, God, he didn't come into this planet in that sense, but God from his throne in heaven, as it were, spoke his government, spoke his holiness, spoke his law. And so awesome was it that it quaked and it shook. And I tell you, people were afraid and they stood far away, didn't they? And they couldn't draw near. And if even an animal touched that mountain, when God spoke his law into this planet, it was to be thrust through with a spear. Oh, I tell you, what was it on that day when God was born into our world of a woman? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son born of a woman. All the wonder that on this planet, great is the mystery of God. God manifest in the flesh. He has come. All the wonder that God, very God, would come into our world. And why? For it was the only way that he could save us from our sins. So when it comes to God now revealing himself, it is through the incarnation of the Son of God, the Word of God. And even there, as we come to know God, and all there is to know of God, it is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we come to verses 14 through 28, and we find the Lord's life on earth. And so, we see his life here characterized by, as I see it, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And then it says, verse 18, no one had seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And surely, the life of the Lord Jesus on our planet, oh, what a life it was. Even his enemies at the cross said he saved others, didn't they? He went about doing good. All the wonder of his walk, all the wonder of his speech, all the wonder of his miracles. Never man spake like this man. That was the response of the very officers or the soldiers that were sent, the temple guard, to arrest him. His life, oh, what light it brought, and all light that they might know that the one tabernacling amongst them was none other than God himself, the Son of God. And what did it all conclude in? Verse 29. The center of it all. And you have Calvary in verse 29. This one, whose life by the working of the Spirit of God declared him to be the Son of God, that manifested God in the flesh, like that Old Testament veil, you know, that allowed man to come into that holy place. And there was the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. God, very God, was inside the holiest of all. And that veil allowed man to come and get right near to God. If the veil hadn't been there, man couldn't have walked into the tabernacle because they would have walked into the immediate presence of God. And so, the New Testament tells us that the flesh of the Lord Jesus was a veil, wasn't it? He opened for us a new and living way through, Hebrews 10, through the veil, which is to say his flesh. So the humanity of Christ, his life on earth, it was Christ, God veiled in the humanity of Christ, wasn't it? And so the very humanity of Christ, in a sense, well, it covered God so that man could get close to God, because man couldn't walk into the presence of God, could they, in their sin. But that very veil, which covered God in his humanity, at the same time, it let forth more light concerning what God was like than man had ever seen before. And why did he come? And we think of Matthew chapter 27, and I believe it's verse 51. And when he had cried out with a loud voice, And it was at that very moment, and it's important to know it. It wasn't when he walked on water. It wasn't when he did his miracles. It was when he cried out with a loud voice at Calvary's cross and gave up the ghost, that the veil of the temple was what? Rent in twain, and it was there that the glory of God burst forth in the face of Jesus Christ to reveal that a new and living way had been opened for us. Through what? Through the death and the sufferings of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross for our sins. Verse 29. The center of all eternity, the center of all time, all that eternity past looked forward to, and all that eternity future shall look back to, that moment when, behold, said John, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. Calvary. Calvary. Well, what followed Calvary? The next great momentous event altered the course of humanity on this planet. Or you'll say the resurrection.
Yes?
Yeah, I'm going beyond it. Proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is it?
Pentecost.
Yeah. Well, Pentecost follows Calvary. We have Pentecost in verses 30 to 34. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Pentecost. We have pictures of it all through Scripture, don't we? Elijah, remember in the Old Testament, Elijah. There he went to Carmel, and there he called down fire from heaven. And it was the true and the living God who answered from fire from heaven. And the fire, well, it didn't fall on the guilty, did it? The fire fell on the sacrifice, Calvary. And there the guilty saw God revealed, not as the God who sought to destroy them, but the God who provided the sacrifice, that they might be saved of their guilt and have their hearts turned to him. It was there, that great revival in Israel, that they said, behold, the Lord, he is Elohim. Yahweh, he is Elohim. And immediately, you know what Elijah does? Well, yes, he slays the prophets of Baal. It's the revelation of the true and living God that does away with all the false gods. But then he goes up to the mountain, doesn't he? And there was a great problem in Israel, if you remember. There was a great lack of rain, also known as water. Ah, water, speaking of the Spirit of God. Yes, and Elijah goes up that mountain, and what does he do? Picture of the risen Christ ascended to glory. And what does Elijah do from the mountain? He calls down what? Rain. Rain that brought new life to that place under such famine because of the guilt of the people. Oh, the loveliness of our Lord Jesus, who, after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what did he do from heaven? He sent down his Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, that great message of Peter. Believe, repent, believe, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, doesn't end there, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. These men are not drunk, he said. These men are filled with the Spirit of God, sent down from heaven by this Jesus whom you crucified. Pentecost. And who was the great baptizer in Pentecost? Who's the one who sent the Spirit? It was none other than the risen Christ himself, preeminent at Pentecost. Well, what follows Pentecost? If anything follows Pentecost, actually, Pentecost, in a sense, well, what did it do? It introduced us to our present church age, correct? Yes. Well, let's see what this is all about. verse 35 through 42, I would suggest that you have the present age. What is the present age characterized by? Well, we'll look at it. Again, verse 35, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus, as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Notice there's something missing now. What's missing now from what you heard in verse 29? Huh? What's missing? "That taketh away the sin of the world, I tell you. He died once to sin, and now he lives unto God. I tell you, Jesus Christ shall never suffer for sin again, and never again shall a sinner's hand smite his lovely bride. Behold the Lamb of God." Tell me, where do we behold him now? See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can. Behold the Lamb of God. And I tell you, that's the witness of the church, isn't it? We witness to a rejected Messiah, crucified on the cross, but raised by God and set now in the highest place of the universe, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he there from the glory who has sent down his Spirit offers pardon and forgiveness to every individual who comes to him by faith. And when we do, we are linked to him in glory, and we are what? Seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, blessed with all spiritual blessing. Where? In heavenly places. In what? Christ Jesus. So, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Yeah. Thanks be unto God that that's who we follow today, isn't it? And if we're going to honor the Father, we need to honor the Son. Now watch, verse 39. 38. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, teacher. Where? What? Where? Where dwellest thou? Well, where does he dwell now? Behold, the Lamb of God. You know where else he dwells? He dwells in me. Where dwelleth thou? Oh, the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he says, verse 39, he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, personal communion with him. Now it was about the 10th hour, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Let me just say this. This is the great responsibility of the church. And may God help us to not confuse the difference between the identity and the character and the destiny of the church and what the identity, the character, and the destiny of the world is. And whenever you mix the two, it causes serious, serious problems. Our responsibility is to witness to the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain, set at the right hand of God. He is the Son of God. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim not Jesus' death, the Lord's death, that's our witness. Jesus on that cross is none other than the Lord. That's our faith. And we proclaim it till he come. This world is set apart for judgment. And there is no offer of salvation for a world set apart for judgment. Salvation is given to individuals. And individuals who repent from the verdict this world rendered when they crucified God's Son and received the one they crucified as Lord, God individually pardons them and saves them and calls them out of the world. That's the ecclesia, you know. The very name ecclesia means the called out company. They called out of the world. Our responsibility as Christian is not to preach politics. It's not to try and change the morals of the country and to try and reform the unsaved and try and impose Christian behavior on the wicked. No, my friend. There's only one who can set this world right, only one who's going to do it, and that's Christ when he comes. In the meantime, our responsibility is point to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Bring people to the Savior. And let Him save them individually from without. And when He changes and saves them from without, He changes the way they act outside. From within. He saves them from within, and He affects the way they live without. Now, they brought him to Jesus. Verse 42. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is translated. What? Stone? Yeah. Let me read what Peter said. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Indeed, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stone, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. No temple made with hands today on earth that God dwells in. I tell you where He dwells now. He dwells in the hearts of what? Living stones. A habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, what follows the present day? What follows the present day? Say it loud, please. The restoration of Israel. Let's see. Does it follow? Verse 43 through 51. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Still what Israel says today, isn't it? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, Behold, an Israel indeed, in whom is no. Have you ever met one? Then shall all Israel be saved. Oh, I tell you, there's coming a day in which there shall be an earth full of Israelites in whom there is no guile. For the deliverer shall come. He shall take away iniquity out of Zion. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And look what Nathanael said. How do you know me? When you were sitting under the fig tree, before you saw me, I knew you. And I'll tell you in that day when he comes, they who all these years have rejected him, called him the Nazarene. And they shall look on him whom they pierced and realized all these years, I tell you, he's been for them, you know. And he's the one that's brought them back to the land. And he's the one that's protected them and preserved them. And like David of old, even while Saul persecuted him and the nation persecuted him, David fought for Israel. And he brought up the spoils from the Amalekites. And he gave them the elders of Judah. And it was only later that the whole nation, after Saul's death, finally came to David and said, Thou art the one. We are bone of thy bone and flesh of thy flesh. Thou art the one who was commanded of God that thou should be shepherd over thy people. And we have come to make a covenant with thee. Then shall all Israel be saved. And they shall look on him whom they pierced. And they shall mourn as one mourns for his only son. And then shall Israel say of him like Nathanael did, Thou art what? The Son of God, the King of Israel. And what will happen? Huh, you think that's a great thing? Behold, heaven shall be open. Oh, what a millennial reign that shall be. And the angels of God shall ascend and descend on the Son of Man. Well, and then what comes next? Let me take you to the end of the Word of God. Lovely thing we read in Revelation, isn't it? There, chapter 19. You know, it's interesting how Genesis chapter 1 begins. Genesis chapter 1 begins telling us about God making man like himself. And then Genesis 2, well, God now takes and makes a woman for the man so that the man would not be alone. But in a sense, there was someone who was still alone. It was God himself, wasn't it? And now you come to John's Gospel in the New Testament, and it begins with the same words Genesis 1:1 begins. In the beginning. And there, rather than God telling us how he made man like himself, the record of John is how God made himself like man. And in John chapter 2, lo and behold, you find a man at a wedding. And why was the Lord Jesus at that wedding? I tell you, he became like one of us, for he longed for a bride. For God would not be alone, and God would find a way to unleash all the riches of his grace and all that he is, and communicate it, and share it with those who... He's speaking of the consummation of all things, and there it says this, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Yes, that's where it shall all end. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And what will be the testimony there? Well, I tell you, it's kind of like the testimony of the one here. Well, he called the bridegroom, and he said to the bridegroom, listen, all men, you know, they put out the best wine at the beginning, and then it goes from good to worse. I don't know about you, but you know, that wife you married when you were 25, 26, well, maybe your fortune is she's better now than she was back then. The other way around, you know, things here seem to go from best to... People go out and buy new cars, you know. Wish they didn't have to buy old ones. Oh, I tell you, for the Christian, I tell you, for you and me, the best is yet to come. And one day the likes of you and me will be there to that great event, the consummation of all of God's works and purposes. And there we shall be brought in. Blessed are those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb who have made themselves ready. And there we shall look at him, cast our crowns before him. And as we consider what the trials and the sufferings and the time that we sojourn here has brought to us because of the work of Christ, and the work of God through Christ, through his grace in our lives, we shall look at him as we stand there in glory to enjoy all the riches of God's grace eternally. And we shall say to the Lord Jesus, thou hast done all things well. Thou hast saved the best wine. Till thee. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, preeminent from eternity past. In every age of man, and the one that we shall bow to and cast our crowns to in eternity future, and say to him, thou art worthy to receive honor and glory and dominion and might and majesty and power, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood, and made us a kingdom, a priest to thy God and Father, and we shall reign. Oh, my brother, my sister, take courage, take hope. For you and me, the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming, and the best is yet to come. Glory be to the Son of God, preeminent from eternity past. All through time and every work of God into eternity. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Glory be to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for His work in our hearts and in our lives. Oh God, help us to worship and own Him, we pray. And give Him glory by the way that we, because of who He is and how He revealed God to us, has caused us to trust God and obey Him faithfully till He comes. We give Thee thanks. We commit every person here to Thee. We thank Thee for every desire that's in us to know Thy Son more. And we ask for safety in all who journey. And ask that Thou would take Thy word and bring it to blessing in their life and move them to greater devotion to Thyself for the glory of God, His pleasure, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.